Matthew 7:13-14. Enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide, and the way is easy, that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow, and the way is hard, that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Now we're having a tiny series of two sermons in between other series, and we're having this tiny series on these two famous verses, this famous saying of Christ's on the two ways. And this is the second of our two sermons on this section. These words are very familiar indeed, almost too familiar, and yet as we began to see last week, they're very striking indeed. And perhaps I may whet your appetite and stop you from going off to sleep immediately. I can't, because the draft here is so bad that even if I was terribly dull, I should be kept awake. But if you are tempted to go to sleep where you are, let me say that until this week, I'd never really understood the force of verse 13 before. Since I've been in the ministry now 35 years, that's rather a terrible confession. Now, last week we saw that the Sermon on the Mount appeared to finish and come to a marvelous climax in verse 12. Whatever you wish that men would do to you, do so to them, for this is the law and the prophets. And incidentally, that last phrase is a lovely one, isn't it? Showing that Christ was no innovator, but rather that he came to fulfill the whole of the Old Testament faith and to bring it to a proper climax and to its full meaning. If verse 12, then, is the climax of the Sermon on the Mount, we have to say that verses 13 to 27 are in the nature of an epilogue, and that seems to be fairly widely accepted by commentators ancient and modern. When we come to look at this epilogue, which falls into four very familiar sections, with the alternatives very clearly put before us, like the two houses. I suppose that's one of the most familiar Sunday school lessons, and we've probably known it all our lives. When we examine the epilogue, we see that it is evangelistic. With the familiar alternatives that no doubt will be put before us by Mr. DeBerry tonight, of life and death, or, as it is here in 13 and 14, destruction and life. Now, last week we saw that that was rather strange. When we read an evangelistic sermon like the Sermon on the Day of Pentecost, we expect the preacher at the end to call upon us to make a decision to go one way or another. But it is rather striking that such a decision is called upon us when we've read the Sermon on the Mount, because I don't suppose any of you would imagine the Sermon on the Mount to be in any sense an evangelistic sermon. Last week we saw, too, that it's even more surprising in this regard that everybody agrees with the Sermon on the Mount. I think you might even possibly get agreement down in Greenwich this week. I think it's possible that if you went round with your little flag and your campaign box and said, if everybody were to obey the Sermon on the Mount, would this not be the best way of life for all of us, that most people would agree, even if they felt it was irrelevant. And yet, as he says here in that last rather chilly sentence at the end of verse 14, few there be that find it. Everybody approves of it. Apparently, very few follow it. Well, now let's try to examine then the meaning of this alternative, this kind of evangelistic appeal at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. And let's go back a stage and suppose for a moment that we believed what is believed by the man in the street about the day of judgment. The man in the street, if he thinks about it at all, imagines that we shall be judged by our attainment. In other words, how far we have measured up to this kind of sermon, admitting that we haven't measured very far. Now, if you believe that God judges you by your attainment on the Sermon on the Mount, then a black or white decision on God's part is an impossibility. Indeed, it would be monstrous. what would God do? Would he set a pass mark at 50? I hope this is not too painful for one or two of you. Would he set a pass mark at 50? If he were to do that, then we would have to say about the person who got 49 and never went to heaven, how unlucky they were. Whereas the person who got 51, why, they've escaped destruction by the skin of their teeth. And what are people like Eric? Some of you will remember Eric. He was one of our more troublesome tramps that used to visit us here at St. Helens. At his best, he was a very affectionate friend. Some of you remember him. At his worst, he was an absolute terror. But the thing that signaled out the reason for Eric's extraordinary confusion of mind was that he'd never had a chance in life. He was part of the flotsam and jetsam that was left behind by other foreign troops who'd come into this country in 1939 to 45, and many of them had children and just left them behind on the beach, so to speak. So that Eric was more pathetic than anything else. And it would be a strange God who would take Eric and face him up with the Sermon on the Mount, and because he didn't get to where you get, condemn him. See, directly you begin to think of the man in the street's belief that we are judged in this kind of way, we realize that it's an impossibility. But we're not judged in the New Testament, are we, by our relationship to a law or an ethic. We are judged in the Bible by our relationship to God, our Maker. When we think of it in those terms, then it is possible to be black and white, to draw a line not across this way, like a kind of ladder going up and down, but to draw a line down that way and to say, are you for him or against him? In this way, we can say, can't we, that there are only two ways to live, not three. And that is the consistent New Testament teaching. Let me at random look at one cross-reference, 1 John chapter 2, 15, verses that I've always found very searching indeed. 1 John 2, 15, page 222. And this is so characteristic of New Testament teaching, taken almost at random, to show that fundamentally, when everything is brought to a conclusion, it is an either-or for all of us. Verse 15 of 1 John 2. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in him. And then he looks at the world with all its lusts and desires and its pride and points out that it will pass away, but he who does the will of God abides forever. Now there's a clear-cut either-or there, isn't there? I go the way of the world, or I go the way of the Father, and they cannot be confused, according to the Apostle John. I am bound to make a decision. I am bound to be on one road or the other. And yet, as we all know, the world has a tremendous draw on us long after we sort of set off with Christ as friend and Savior. Now, coming back to the Sermon on the Mount, it is on exactly the same principles that the teaching of the Sermon on the Mount is arranged. It is set out to test us and to ask, on which road are you going and who are you seeking to please? And I have time this morning only for one example, but it's such a simple example, it is, I think, a helpful one. It's to be found in chapter 6, verse 1. Chapter 6, verse 1. Now, the text of this passage that goes through to verse 18 is the word piety, and Jesus is telling us to practice our piety, that is, our religion, in the sight of the Father who is in heaven, end of the verse, and not before men in order to be seen by them. In other words, he's making a clear-cut contrast between religion which is done in order to earn the good opinion of those around us, our culture and our society, and a piety which has in mind only one thing, to please our Father who is in heaven. And Jesus gives some almost ludicrous little illustrations of what it means to have a religion that is trapped by a desire to please everybody around, which is apparently where religion had got amongst the Jews in the days when Jesus was on earth. And one example, there are three actually, almsgiving, verse 2, prayer, verse 5, and fasting, verse 16. But look at almsgiving, verse 2. Thus, when you give alms, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by men. Truly, I say, they've received their reward. It seems almost ludicrous, isn't it? Nobody knows exactly what it means. It may mean that they got someone like Morion to play the trumpet as they were going to the temple to cast their pound notes in the box. Some people think that the receptacle for putting your money was trumpet-shaped, and you threw it in, and it made a tremendous noise. That seems rather unlikely to me, but who knows? Obviously, none of the commentators know, or they would stop guessing. But what is quite plain by verse 2 is that it was possible to do your giving in the days of Jesus so that everybody could see. And then they would say for the rest of the week, well, Rabbi Lucas, he's really very religious, isn't he? Did you see him give on Sunday morning? It made a bigger rattle than anybody else's. What a pious man he is. And you see what Jesus says at the end of verse 2. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. They've got exactly what they wanted to get, the good approbation of men. But, verse 3, when you do your alms and give, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. He wants you to live your life of piety and righteousness and religiousness, not in the public gaze, but in his eye and before his eye alone in the first place. And the same thing is true about prayer. There the hypocrites stood on the street corner despite the wind and the draft, because on the street corner, of course, they could be seen in two streets and not one. And then in verse 16, when Lent came round, well, it wasn't a matter of secret giving up one lump of sugar, which wouldn't hurt anybody. They actually disfigured their faces so that everybody would say, Rabbi Palmer really is a very pious man. Do you see that he hasn't washed all Lent? I don't know what his wife would say, but it seems ludicrous to us, doesn't it? It seems ludicrous to us, but you see the point that is being made. There are two ways of being religious. One that draws attention to it, and one that does not. Now, that by itself is very obvious. But let's go a bit deeper. The issue is, am I going to be conformed to my culture and what my culture expects a religious man to do, or am I going to be conformed to the will of God? And you know, there are some very searching illustrations of that throughout the sermon. If we have time, perhaps later on this spring, we might look at verses 21 to 23 of chapter 7. And in 21 to 23, we're told that these people were evildoers and did not do the will of God. And yet they were extremely religious in the miraculous activities of verse 22, which apparently was what their culture, and I suspect our culture, very much wants religious people to be and to do. So you see, I may have a religion which my culture feels is a very proper religion, and yet not be pleasing to God. What then have we in the Sermon on the Mount? We have in the Sermon on the Mount, and I think if you miss this key, you can read it almost in vain. You have two ways to live put before you. Constantly you're reminded what it is to be a genuinely pious person, and these people will be salt and light in their society. But on the other hand, there are those who are not genuine, who are religious according to the world, and that is ruled, of course, by convention and culture. Now, we might be tempted to say genuine versus nominal, but that would be a false distinction. Because if you lived in India, for example, what we might call nominal religion is carried out with enormous zeal. But it is a religion that is ruled by their culture and their conventions. Woe betide you if you step outside it. I was walking along to the Sainsbury's along Commercial Road yesterday afternoon to do my shopping, and as I walked along and saw Asian face after Asian face, I thought to myself, supposing that we were to start an evangelistic work down there, house meetings and so on, evangelism, or to suppose that a Christian nation were to do it in that particular area, which is only a quarter of an hour's walk from this church. Well, you can be perfectly sure that if someone were to follow Christ from that culture, they would be the target not only of a great deal of criticism, but almost certainly the target of physical threatening. You would immediately put yourself outside the culture and the convention in which you had been brought up. A very costly thing to do. Now, you see, we may think that that kind of issue has got nothing to do with us, but we too have our conventions, and our cultures. Because Christianity has been around so long, the world has managed to squeeze it into a mold which is acceptable. There is a Christianity which is widely acceptable. The Sermon on the Mount is put before us in order to show us what is the difference between a Christianity that is widely acceptable, a cult, a piety which is widely received by men and admired, and that which only God will reward. Now, with that in mind, that's a very long introduction, isn't it? You see, if you come to verse 13 with this in mind, it begins to speak quite differently to you. How are we to understand verse 13? Now, I, all my life, have understood verses 13 and 14 because, like most other preachers, I've just taken it out of its context and used it for an evangelistic sermon. I've understood the broad and the narrow way to speak of the Christian way, the way of salvation on the one, and the irreligious way on the other, the pagan way, the way that goes to hell. But though that contrast is true, we must see this contrast in the light of religion. The two ways are two religious ways, not religion versus irreligion, but religion that pleases God and religion that doesn't. Religion that seeks to serve the Father, in secret if you like, and religion that seeks to serve men. Now the moment you look at these verses like that, they come alive. They start to speak to us in a way that they've never spoken to us before. Because in verse 13, the religion that man approves, whatever it is, whether Asian or Western, and therefore, in quotes, Christian, comes to mind. What are the marks of a religion that is acceptable in our culture, and now we're talking entirely in terms of British people in our Western culture? There are three marks that are immediately recognizable. The mark of the wide gate, the mark of the easy way, look at it, there it is in verse 13, and the mark of the numerous company, verse 13. Now, in that way, Jesus has put his finger unerringly on the three ways in which we may recognize a Christianity which is widely accepted in school and college, by your relatives, by those who interview you for jobs, indeed acceptable often in the church itself. Let's look at those three for a moment. They are so obvious they hardly need to be explained. The religion of the wide gate. Now, the religion of the wide gate is simply a religion which excludes nobody from entering. Let's look at one or two New Testament things to see where the New Testament stands on this. We turn to John chapter 3. Now, there is absolutely no question, is there, in the Bible, that God loves the world. God desires all men to be saved. There is no exclusiveness. Indeed, it seems that in some of the New Testament letters, the writer purposely writes against an exclusive attitude. And in John 3:16, we're told that God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish. In other words, the arms of the gospel are wide open. No one need perish. And yet in that famous interview with Nicodemus, who represented the very best of the religion of the day, and he does seem to have been a very fine man, you find that the very first thing that Jesus says to him in verse 3 is this, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven." In other words, he sets down to him the fact that the gate is narrow, that the kingdom of heaven is indeed in God's purpose for all men, but the only way in is through the new birth. That's a striking example, isn't it? Now turn back to an even more striking one, John chapter 3. Indeed, there are so many illustrations of that that I hardly know where to turn. Luke 3. We've had John 3, now we go to Luke 3. This keeps your fingers at least from getting cold. Now, what was the reason for John the Baptist's ministry in a sentence? The reason for John the Baptist's ministry was to persuade the Jewish people that the coming of the Messiah was going to be for them a narrow gate, and for all men. That there was no entering that gate because of your Jewish antecedents, because of the blood that was flowing in your veins. He came to preach a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, verse 3. And what tremendous language. We won't follow it all, but I guess that any preacher who came to run an evangelistic crusade in Britain who started with verse 7 would not be very popular. You brood of vipers. And actually he applies that to everybody. He applies it to the soldiers, and he would apply that to the police in our society, wouldn't he? He would say of them that they must use no more violence than they need. He would apply the language of verse 14 to the students. Be content with your grant. He'd apply this, you see, to us in our particular ways, quite plainly, and say, do you know what repentance means? And we should all start to be a bit edgy, because we like criticizing others, but we don't like seeing ourselves up against this kind of repentance preaching. Otherwise, John was saying, look, this gate is very narrow, and if you want to follow Jesus Christ, you're going to have to leave all sorts of baggage of egotism behind. And then, of course, most striking of all the narrow gate verses in the whole Bible, I suppose, is Acts chapter 4, verse 12. If you don't want to turn to it, listen to it. Here is Peter speaking to the leaders of the nation. He says, this is the stone which was rejected by you builders, but which has become the head of the corner, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. That is an extraordinary statement. Under heaven there is no other name by which you may enter the kingdom of God. There is no other way to heaven except through this one Jesus Christ. Now, the moment you start to talk like that, in the confused ideology of, for example, the ILEA religious instruction for schools, you will be called extremely narrow-minded. Won't you? It's inevitable. But that's precisely what Jesus said 2,000 years ago. So I want to tell you there are two ways of religion. One that is my way, one that is the world's way. And the world's way has a very wide gate. No one is excluded who is sincere. That awful word that so covers a multitude of sins, doesn't it? At least it isn't an awful word, it's a grand word, but it's been misused. So the religion that leads to destruction, according to Jesus, as we come back to Matthew 7, is the religion of the wide gate. Secondly, it's the religion of the easy way. And he uses this actual language, doesn't he? Now, the Greek word for easy is a very interesting one. It means unrestricted. And it's precisely the word that's used on the motorway. When the motorway says there's no restrictions. Actually, there is no mile of motorway in our country which hasn't got some restrictions. Very interesting. You can't actually motor anywhere in your new Jaguar that you've just bought and drive it as it's capable of being driven, as you know. Because you are restricted to 70 miles an hour, and that is an irksome restriction in your new Jaguar. Maybe also in the car that you do own. Now, this is very much, isn't it, the issue in the Western Church today. What we want in the Western Church is an easy way. We want to make it possible for the pastor to divorce his wife and marry again and still remain as our pastor. Something that's increasingly taken for granted, for example, in the Episcopal Church of the United States, and is beginning to be taken for granted in our churches in this country. In other words, what we are saying is that compassion must rule, and there must not be these restrictions. We mustn't make the way too narrow. And yet, of course, when you look at the sermon, it's perfectly plain about that particular issue, isn't it? But we won't look that up now. Turn back to 1 Samuel 3:13, one of the saddest verses in 1 Samuel, I think, if not in many books of the Bible, 1 Samuel 3:13. It's a very telling little story, isn't it? It's almost too painful to read. You remember how Samuel kept being woken up by this voice from God, and he went to Eli and he said, "I've heard a voice, and I didn't know what to make of it," and Eli said, "Go to sleep again. And if the voice comes, say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant hears.'" And so that's what Samuel does. And verse 11, "The Lord said to Samuel, 'Behold, I am about to do a thing in Israel at which the 2 ears of everyone that hears it will tingle. And indeed, if you use your imagination, your ears will tingle as you listen. On that day I will fulfill against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from the beginning to end.'" Eli was a most godly man. In the end, he died of a broken neck that was the result, really, of a broken heart. But what is the fault of Eli, this most godly old man? "I tell you that I am about to punish his house forever for the iniquity which he knew, because his sons were blaspheming God, and he did not restrict them." He did not restrict them. That's the literal meaning of the word. He did not restrain them. And Samuel lay till morning, and he opened the doors, and Eli said, "What's happened?" And he was afraid to tell him. Wouldn't you have been afraid? You see, the only fault of Eli was simply that he made it an easy way, that he had stopped restraining. He had stopped restricting, and God destroyed his priesthood forever. Now that is an issue before the churches in our own day, isn't it? The moral lines are being more widely drawn. And we are being told in terms, for example, of perverted sex, that it's all right and normal and natural for some. So that this pressure, I don't think it's a modern pressure, I guess it's been true in every generation, but it's particularly vocal today. It's seen on our television screens, it's brought to our ears when normally we might never have heard it. It's being battled out in synod too, isn't it? It's to make the way an easy way, an easier way. Because there is no doubt at all, is there, that the Christian way is very hard. Very hard. He says so. Verse 14. And then thirdly, the easy way, the narrow gate, is also the religion of the numerous company. Now, it's very important to see this aright. He is not talking here about the vast majority who want to be pagans. He is talking here about the vast majority who want to be religious. And he says that they will form a religion that they can live with. Needless to say, this does not mean that a full church is somehow ominous. But it does mean that true godliness will never be widely popular. It does mean that it's always dangerous for the church leader to seek the big battalions, to offer his Christianity to the world in a way that is pleasing to the world, to seek for church growth at any price, which is a real danger today. Because, as we know from the Gospels, the crowd is notoriously fickle, and the multitude that was with Jesus one day was not with him a few months later. The Weekend Telegraph. "England has been officially Christian for more than 1,500 years. Our whole culture is based on Christianity. However, today it is apparently no longer respectable or even acceptable actually to be a Christian. This is especially true amongst people of my own age and type," says the writer. Roman Catholics are just all right because one is generally born a Catholic and so cannot do anything about it. Mormons are okay too, but not to be, but for sociological study purposes. The Eastern religions are very trendy. This dates this particular excerpt as being just a few years ago. But as for ordinary, God-fearing, Bible-reading, Christ-imitating Christianity, it's plain old-fashioned. You're balmy, a freak, if you believe in it these days. Well, I think actually the tide has moved on since that was written about 10 years ago. It is more fashionable to be a Christian today. There are more full churches in London than when that was written in the Weekly Telegraph 10 years ago. But the question is, full of what? Full of people who have entered the narrow gate and are willing for the hard way, or full of people who have joined because it all seems to be tremendous fun to be a Christian? Seems that the best people are going that way at the moment. Seems that we're almost in a majority. Then's the time, isn't it, to warn ourselves by that saying and to say that because it has become, maybe, and will become in the next 10 years, fashionable to turn back to Christianity, let's be quite sure what kind of a Christianity is we're turning back to. Is it the real thing? Is it a matter of being poor in spirit, meek, hungering and thirsting for righteousness, being peacemakers, being persecuted for righteousness' sake? Oh yes, I shall be pushing up daisies, but many of you young Christians, you're going to be persecuted in the next 30 years for your Christian faith. Certainly on the moral level you are. It's going to be more and more unpopular to stand for the Christian moral standards. And you will have to stand very firm when that particular wind starts blowing as strongly as it will blow. Because when I was brought up as a Christian, they were taken for granted by the majority of cultured people. No longer. So you see, as we finish and we look at this alternative, it is very important to see it in its context. All through the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is making a contrast between the piety of his own age and the piety that he longed to see. The piety that is conformed to this world and that the world is perfectly willing to accept, that will cause you to be a favorite on 10 to 8 at the program in the morning. Or a religion which will never really be favorable with the BBC or with anybody else. In the end, you've got to make your choice. And if I'm right in my exposition of this verse, you see, it will stop this pernicious habit, something we've been learning with the clergy in Hebrews on Thursdays, of when you're facing this alternatively, immediately going back to your conversion experience and saying, well, yeah, I did receive Christ when I was 14, or whatever it was. But that's not the question that Jesus is asking. He's not asking whether you received him when you were 14. He's asking whether you're willing to tread the narrow way today. Now then, what are we to do about it? Let me suggest 3 little things. First, reread the Sermon on the Mount in this context. Look for the alternatives. Look for the little pictures that Jesus gives throughout it. You know, look at, for example, at chapter 6, verse 24. That's a very, very searching sentence, isn't it? If we see it in the ways in which I'm looking at it. He says there, you can't serve God and mammon. Yeah, well, yes, but that's exactly what worldly religion wants to do. Worldly religion wants to serve God. And Sunday's the day to do it. But it also wants to serve the world. And Monday's the day to do that. So there are lots and lots of people, aren't there, from Monday to Friday, who live to serve the world, so to speak, in the pagan sense. That is their ultimate goal and ambition. Who honestly believe that they're Christians. And they come here and ask you and me to give them memorial services when they die. And tell the most dreadful fibs when it's written down on the thing. We thank God for so-and-so. And say all these sorts of things about themselves, which just are not true. We can deceive ourselves absolutely if we go on deceiving ourselves in a little tiny way now. First, reread the Sermon on the Mount. Secondly, rethink your Christian life constantly. It's easy to be deceived. We have to renew our minds not to be conformed. It's very hard not to be conformed. The world is doing it, why shouldn't I? I find this pressure myself, and I've been a Christian for over 35 years. I'm sure you'll find the pressure too. It seems to get stronger as you get older, not weaker. Don't imagine that we older Christians have somehow got beyond it and now live in a wonderful place where temptation no longer comes to us. Not a bit of it. Thirdly, reorder your Christian life in the light of the end, you see. That kind of religion which has a wide gate and an easy way and a large number of people approving of it, that's the kind of religion we like to see. It does good for our country. You know, bring Christianity into the schools because it makes them better citizens. That kind of Christianity leads to hell. You would never have said that. I never have dreamt of saying it. I would never have dared to say it from this pulpit. But I have to say it because it was said by Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we want you to help us. How quickly we slide off that hard way into the easy way. How quickly we begin to rationalize and excuse ourselves. How quickly we want to alter the rules that have been laid down in your word. Please have mercy upon us and please strengthen us. We thank you with all our hearts for the large number of young people entering your church in our day and generation, but we pray that they may be presented with the gate as it truly is and the way as it truly is, and by your great mercy may be prepared to enter that narrow gate and walk that hard way, even though there are few there be that find it. We pray for your church again, as we prayed earlier, that the church in this country may not rewrite the rules, but may accept the original commission and the original gospel and the original ethic. Have mercy upon us today. We ask that we may be salt and light in our society, because we seek, Heavenly Father, to please you above all things as we work and live in the world. We ask it for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.